We'll go ahead and get started here. Good morning. We are continuing on in our study of Just Eat Something. No, Just Do. I have replaced the graffiti with the legitimate title of the book, which is actually partially marked out. So thank you, Sam, for that graffiti that you applied there. Let me just review briefly what we've kind of talked about already in this book. I won't go all the way back to the beginning on the first couple of chapters, but last week we focused on chapters 4 and 5. 4 was called Our Magic 8-Ball God, and kind of took on or challenged a few of the notions that seem to be very prevalent in today's culture, especially in the Christian, kind of in the pop Christian culture, if you will, and probably many of us have found invading our way of thinking. And so we looked at some of those and how we may end up treating God like some sort of one of those little eight balls that you could use as a fortune teller. And we also then looked at chapter 5, which was called A Better Way, and we're looking at whether or not there might be some better ways. And we're going to get into that in more detail here as we move on in the book. What's a better way to be guided or to use the Scriptures and to consider God's will as it's actually revealed and applies to you. So today we will begin chapter 6, which is, if I can find it here, called Ordinary Guidance and Supernatural Surprises. So we're jumping in a little bit. He begins this chapter kind of like in we read in the Scriptures. It starts with a therefore or something, so we kind of need to read the chapters before. We're not saying, he begins by, that God doesn't guide us in actual decision-making. So some of the things that have been brought up previously in the book talked about whether or not we mistake how God might be guiding us, or we want to call things to be guidance that might not be guidance. And especially that we might say that God's will of direction, which is His specific blueprint for where you're going to go to school and where you're going to live and who you're going to marry and all that kind of thing. If indeed He does have that plan but does not expect you to figure it out beforehand and thereby eliminate all risk or all apprehension or uncertainty about the future, well, does He guide us at all? Does He just say, well, I'm not going to give you any hint? I'm not going to give you any guidance. You just do something, and whatever it is, I'm sure it'll work out. Well, no, he does guide us in many good ways, and so that's what we're going to kind of get into a little bit more here. I'm not sure exactly how far we get, so as usual, just kind of wing it and see when I need to stop. Hopefully we can at least do chapter 6 and 7 today, and then chapter 8 is a good one called The Way of Wisdom. So we're not saying that God doesn't guide us in actual decision-making. He does guide us, but what He doesn't do, so our author claims, and I would agree, is have one single plan for our lives that He expects us to figure out beforehand. Again, it's very important to mention that He does have a plan. He does know all things. He is sovereign. What's in question and what really hangs up a lot of us, I think, is whether or not God expects us to figure out beforehand what that plan is. Hebrews 1 is a key text. I wrote, there are several different kind of sections of it, and then he kind of mentions the whole first four chapters. But he wants to dive in a little bit to Hebrews and look at how God has guided throughout redemptive history and apply some of that to us. So Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. These verses give us valuable insight into how God guides, and maybe somewhat of a progression in methods that He's used, and kind of this progressively revealed will of God overall in Scripture. He can guide in many ways, but now He has chosen to guide us, speaking through His Son, the Living Word. Okay, and I think it's always worth noting that as we think about what methods of guidance and revelation of God's will have been available throughout all time, we have a significant advantage over Moses and Abraham and all of these people that we might be tempted to say, well, if God would just speak to me from the mountain, then I would know what to do. And, you know, I wish God would speak to me like He spoke to some of them. Well, you actually have way more than Moses had. Now, don't get me wrong. Moses was mightily used by God, and he did have some very special callings from the Lord. But you have more at your fingertips now than most of these great patriarchs of the Scriptures, and we should consider how God is guiding and leading with all of this revelation. Yes, in fact, we even have an iPhone, as I've noted there. You could search the Scriptures, literally, you just click the search button and search the Scriptures. And that's worth noting. They would have had to read the whole thing. We didn't even have to do that. We could have it read to us if you click the read aloud button. So, this is important to remember. It reminds me, I don't want to get off track too much, but I've just been seeing recently some of the some discussion about our own day and age in terms of technology and what we have compared to the wealthiest people who've ever lived on the earth before us. Go back, I don't know, 100 years, 200 years, 500 years. You take the wealthiest person, the wealthiest person in the world, the Bill Gates of that time or the Warren Buffett or whoever, and look at all the things that this person was able to do with all of his money. And then you compare it to your lower middle class person from today. There's no comparison. The lower middle class person has far more capabilities than the wealthiest person who lived just a short time ago. So you can see how, I mean, for example, lower middle class person can flip this little piece of plastic and lights come on. And then most can afford, many can afford, that when it's hot outside, they come into their house and it's cool, or at least cooler inside than outside, and vice versa in the winter. And there's no requirement to build a fire all the time. I mean, sometimes these machines just heat and cool the place. We have even people who can give us more information about that. We click on things on this plastic screen, and information comes up that was pulled from somewhere else on the planet. We don't even know where. We can read. And it's always true because since it comes from there, we know that it's true. We can watch, I mean, on and on. We get in these machines and we push on this little pedal and it goes. And there's no horses in there. It just drives us places. All these things that none of these people had before, even in all their riches. So, lest I get off onto a big long tangent there, it's kind of like that with the Scriptures and with the revelation of God. You know, we have these great figures of the past, but now, today, we have many advantages over them. We've seen the Christ who's come. We've seen how things have worked out and are working out in much greater ways than they had to go on. And yet, I think it's in this chapter or the next, we'll find that sometimes we prefer, and I've seen this, I've done this, we go back to some of these certain characters, one of which we'll mention, and we want to be like that person. We think, well, I'll just ask God to guide me the way that this person was guided. Never mind the fact this person didn't have a quarter of the revelation that I have. And I should somehow think that's better to go back and seek the guidance that he got. And so that's what one of the things that we're going to be challenging here in this chapter. So when we say God is guiding us through speaking through His Son, this includes not only the person and words of Christ that we read, the red letters in your Bible, but the divine revelation through the written word. Of course, the entire Scriptures are God's word. The entire Scriptures are spoken by Christ, as it were. And so he gives five statements to help us understand God's guidance in Hebrews. So these are the five statements he claims are helpful to just kind of summarize this. First, God guides us by His invisible providence at all times. His invisible providence guides us at all times. There's that will of decree guiding us at all times. It's another way of stating Hebrews 1:11, Ephesians 1:11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things work according to the counsel of God's will. It's a good will of decree verse there. And so he's guiding us by His invisible providence at all times, which means you can say, without any doubt, God has you where you are right now for a reason. It's no accident that you are exactly where you are. You live in the family that you live in. You have the relationships that you have. You have the class load that you have, even though you, I realize, registered for those classes last semester, depending on what level of school you're in, you probably did. Those of you in college, for example, signed up. Yes, you did all that and you made those choices, but here you are today. You have those classes, you have those assignments, these people who have said these things to you, whatever level of resources you have, all the things that make up the opportunities that are in front of you are there for a reason. God has placed you there by His sovereign His providence, His sovereignty. You've had success this week? Well, He's given you that success for a reason. And if you're struggling and you have hardship this week, that also came from God. Quick side tangent. I'm tired of hearing people say that, I hear these people quoting, well, that thing that happened, this bad thing, God didn't have anything to do with that. Or, that wasn't from God when something very bad happens. Sometimes just really bad theology can get under your skin when it starts to lead people astray. God most certainly has everything to do with everything that happens. Yes, we know He's not the author of sin, however, and we don't always understand what these horrible things might, what He might be doing through these horrible things. I think most of us have had difficult circumstances in our lives. Some of us have had even more difficult than others. God knew that September 11th was going to happen. He was involved in September 11th. He wasn't on vacation that day. He didn't forget to check his email and see that something bad was happening, and he didn't respond. He allows and in His providence sends these calamities upon us for reasons, and we have to keep that in mind. And He is loving. There's many tangents we could go on in this whole lesson, but there, you know, people struggle because if He did indeed allow these bad things to happen to me this week, or these bad things to happen in our whole world, then He must not be good. Either He didn't have anything to do with them, or He must not be good. I'll hear sometimes Christians backpedaling a little bit and saying these kinds of things because they don't want to have to come to grips with the fact that God allowed this thing to happen, yet He's good. How could that be? And so go attend a different class to get more on that, because I'm just not going to explain that. But suffice it to say, He is good and He does allow these things. And perhaps part of it is that you don't always know. In fact, you rarely know. I'm not sure you ever know exactly what He's doing in some of these hard providences. But the point is that He has sent hardship upon you this week for a reason. And He sovereignly directs our affairs at all times. So the first statement that He makes here is that God guides us by His invisible providence at all times. Next. 2. God can speak to His people in many different ways, guiding them with their conscious cooperation. So we have a conscious mind, we have self-awareness, and we wonder about what path we're going to choose. We have what appear to be choices in front of us, things that we can do according to our own will and our own nature. So God, the voice of God has called throughout time in many different ways, and He can and does speak clearly to us in ways we can see and can know and follow. Okay? We'll have to ask ourselves whether that means an audible voice from God saying, go to Geneva. Or whether it is perhaps something else. But at least He speaks to us in ways that we can know, we can follow, and He guides us. In these last days, that's statement 2, and statement 3, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. He has spoken to us by His Son. So Christ is absolutely superior to, as He mentioned, angels, priests, the blood of bulls and goats. Okay, all of these things that were given before, Christ is far superior to. He's the pinnacle, the supreme revelation of God. And God shows us His own person and character in the person of Christ. So it's... as I've been saying in the kids class, it's a very big deal. This crucifixion and Christ's incarnation and all that He's doing there, and then when we get to the cross. In fact, at CY this last week, you know, we were talking about the cross as an instrument of torture. We think of it in certain ways now, but in that book, the author was talking about today we might say a syringe of potassium chloride or a noose or something. Now, we don't usually think of these as fun symbols to take around, but in that day, I mean, the cross was a torture device. And yet we look to it as this pinnacle of human history. This man that was tortured and murdered unjustly on this cross bore the sin of the world, all our sin at one time, and endured the wrath of God burning there on the cross. as the apex of history. Christ is the supreme revelation of God. He bears all the weight of God's revelation. And Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who being the brightness of His glory," this is, you know, I just read 1 and 2 earlier, so we'll continue on, "who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So He has accomplished salvation completely. It is indeed finished. He meant that. And the cross speaks mercy loud and clear. So in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, who He has sent into the world and has performed these miraculous signs and this accomplishment of salvation. So that's statement three. God guides us by His invisible providence at all times. He can speak to His people in many different ways, guiding them with their conscious cooperation. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Statement four. God continues to speak to us by His Son through His Spirit in the Scriptures. So we might start to see how everything's going to fit together here with the written Word, the human Word, the Word incarnate, Christ, and the Spirit working together. This fabulous trio, revelations of God. The Son's speaking takes place through the Spirit in the Scriptures. We're going to make sure that we never neglect or divorce Christ or the Spirit from the Scriptures. They all go together. And it's important to remember that. And that's going to be central to how we receive guidance. So there's a big list of Bible chapters on page 67 that kind of help. I think I might read that. Says Hebrews operates under the assumption that the Son's speaking takes place through the Spirit in the Scriptures. The theology of Hebrews is rooted in the Old Testament. In fact, there are several mini commentaries on Old Testament texts. Psalm 2 in Hebrews 2. Psalm 110 in Hebrews 5 through 7. Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews 8 and 9. Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10. Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3 through 4. And so on. So, the nice thing is, I think here in our crowd, that, you know, we tend to appreciate more than I've seen elsewhere. I've really appreciated this connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament isn't just something that's there in our Bible to give it a little bit more size so it looks important. They go together, and there's actually applicability for the Old Testament today. And I really appreciate that, seeing the consistency and how this is all, it's all one story. It all works together. It's not just something for antiquity. And so the argument in Hebrews 1 through 4 goes something like this. God can speak in many ways. In these last days, He has spoken by His Son. God speaks to us by His Son through the Holy Spirit, speaking by the living and active Word of God. And how can we use all these things together? It'll be a question that we'll get into here shortly. So those are four statements. And the last one is that fourth statement to review here. Too many pages. Duplex printers are good. They save, you know, paper, but sometimes you get confused. Okay, so God continues to speak to us by His Son through the Spirit in the Scriptures. Statement 5 is, apart from the Spirit working through Scripture, God does not promise, this is important, apart from the Spirit working through the Scriptures, God does not promise to use any other means to guide us, nor should we expect Him to. He does not promise to use any other means to guide us than this incredible means that He's given. And if God does something like that, He gives us this amazing mechanism and these means of guiding us, and we spend all our time looking for something else, as if that's not good enough. If I were God, which I am certainly not, I would be offended by that. We talked about that in the way we relate to our children some. You know, if you've given your children all that they need to know and instruction, and they're seeking something else and ignoring that, they're holding with contempt what you've said. They're ignoring what you've said, and they're seeking something else. And yet we might do the same thing to God when we ignore the means that He's given and expect Him to, especially ordinarily, guide us through other means. When we read the Scriptures, we're not only reading what God inspired by the Spirit, but what He continues to say by the Spirit. And by contrast, hearing from God outside the Bible in these last days is always more tenuous, less clear, and less authoritative. So, he says we should not expect the unexpected. You know, he stops here and he says, "But wait a minute here. Aren't we limiting God? I mean, isn't he more creative and varied than this?" Well, indeed, we have in Acts, for example, the scriptures are still being, the New Testament still being written for us. Let's keep that in mind. But in any case, in Acts, I'll read a paragraph here. Our imaginary questioner who says, "Wait a minute, aren't we limiting God? Doesn't he guide us in surprising ways, and we're not giving him enough credit here?" He says, "Well, our imaginary questioner has a point. Just look at the book of Acts. We read of numerous visions, a vision to Ananias in chapter 9, a vision of unclean animals in chapter 10, a vision of a man of Macedonia in chapter 16, a vision in Corinth, chapter 18, a vision on the road to Damascus, chapter 22, and we read of angels appearing to Philip in chapter 8, Peter, chapter 12, Paul, chapter 27. There are examples of audible voices, chapters 9, 10, 15, 19, 20, and 23, and mysterious promptings to go somewhere, chapter 8 and chapter 20. There's also a prediction about the future from the prophet Agabus, chapter 21. It seems like God shows up and tells people where to go and guides them by means other than the Spirit, speaking through the Scriptures, we might say. Well, he wants to point out that, first of all, yes, those things did happen. Those are in the Bible, and they're good. But we might also notice that these things were not exactly normal for the apostles, even. The way they operated, these weren't necessarily normal occurrences even for them. So if they weren't even really normal, ordinary things even for the apostles, they probably aren't ordinary, normal things for us either in our time, with now that we have this mighty revelation of the full Scriptures before us. So he also wants to point out that in each of these cases, when these extraordinary means were given for specific missions, a man from Macedonia and so on, Paul on his way to Damascus, thinking he's serving God, I guess. He's very zealous, according to the way of the Pharisees, and ready to round up the Christians there. He had his path slightly modified on the way to Damascus in a fairly powerful way. His vision taken from him, and Jesus knocked him off his horse, literally. In all these cases, the author of the DeYoung points out that they had not been seeking. The recipients of these extraordinary means had not even been seeking them. They weren't sitting there waiting for God to guide them in this way. God essentially surprised them, or he came out of, I don't want to say out of nowhere, but I mean he came out of something unexpected. And so I also want to read a quote on page 71 that was good. This is from Bruce Waltke, summarizing the biblical evidence as well. He's an Old Testament scholar. I don't know if some are familiar with Waltke. I'm not very familiar with him. But anytime you take the Bible out of context, you destroy the intent of God's Word. That's why you cannot take instances of special revelation and make them normative for the Christian experience. When he's talking about Paul, when Paul did experience a special revelation, seeing a vision of a man calling him to Macedonia, he obeyed. But the special revelation of God was a rare and unique experience, even for Paul. We cannot take special circumstances and make them the norm by which we live our lives. Special revelation for guidance was not the normal apostolic experience. And at the time it was received by Paul, Philip, and Peter as he lay on his roof, it was not being sought. Special revelation came at a time when God wanted to lead them apart from the normal ways in which his people make choices. He had specific things that he wanted to be done, and he made sure those specific things were done at that time. And that's good. And as he did that, and as I've been reminding our children, as he made sure that the gospel spread in certain ways among the Gentiles, we can be thankful because here we are, none of us being Jewish. So then there's this ongoing debate then, which I probably, of course, will not say much about. I'll just make a provocative statement and then move on. The ongoing debate about spiritual gifts. What about spiritual gifts? And there are two quotes that I thought were helpful. Again, I'm going to, today's quote day. On page 73 of our book, he's talking about, okay, what about we have the Reformed folks in one corner, and in the other corner, maybe we have more of a charismatic theology, okay? Especially as it relates to the issue of spiritual gifts and revelation and so on. So he points out two, and I'm not familiar with these two men from kind of both those camps, one in the charismatic camp and one in the Reformed side, but DeYoung kind of shows how they both end up in almost the same place. So Poythress, who is the, let's see, I think he's from Westminster. Yeah, he's from WTS, Westminster Theological Seminary. He's talking about God's mysterious and surprising work. He wants to point out, DeYoung, that maybe sometimes in the Reformed world, perhaps there's a less emphasis on some extraordinary means that God might use. All of these extraordinary phenomena can be, this is Poythress, can be subsumed under the description in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, which I plan to probably read in its entirety here. God, in His ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them, at His pleasure. God's works, that's the end of the quote of the Westminster Confession, God's works, so described, surely encompasses all non-discursive, i.e. not learned through linear reasoning, processes. But because of its strong commitment to the sovereignty of God and the mystery of His plan, the confession acknowledges explicitly that there may also be operations that are not attached to means in any ordinary way. The ultimate determining factor in every case is His pleasure. So the Westminster Confession even gives some allowance that God, He can work outside of His normal means. So here's a Reformed person making some room, perhaps, for some extraordinary occurrences of or God working outside of His normal means. But yet on the other side, we have Donald G.E., of the Charismatic Assemblies of God denomination, warning. So here's the Charismatic saying, there are grave problems raised by the habit of giving and receiving personal messages of guidance through the gifts of the Spirit. The Bible gives a place for such direction from the Holy Spirit, but it must be kept in proportion. An examination of the Scriptures will show us that, as a matter of fact, the early Christians did not continually receive such voices from heaven. In most cases, they made their decisions by the use of what we often call sanctified common sense, and lived quite normal lives. Many of our errors, where spiritual gifts are concerned, arise when we want to make the extraordinary and exceptional to be made frequent and habitual. Let all who develop excessive desire for messages through the gifts take warning from the wreckage of past generations as well as contemporaries. The Holy Scriptures are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So he was just showing that these two from fairly opposite camps kind of end up fairly close to each other in saying that God works through the Scriptures ordinarily, and we should keep in at least in proportion the notion of the use of these other means. So it probably will be worth reading. There's not every paragraph is as applicable here, but let me read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, real quick, of providence. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although, in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet, by the same providence, He orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And what I had just mentioned is paragraph 3. God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to His own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them, for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. I'll go ahead and read the last bit here. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge for former sins, does blind and harden, from them He not only withholds His grace whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and, withal, gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. As the providence of God does, in general, reach to all creatures, so, after a most special manner, it takes care of His church and disposes all things to the good thereof. So I realize for some of us, it's you have to really focus when you're listening to the Westminster Confession and its language. I read it, and it's very good English, but I realize sometimes you have to kind of think really hard to realize what it's saying. But God uses means. He is guiding all things by His providence, and He is free to work outside of those means. But I think the main point of the chapter, entitled Ordinary Guidance and Supernatural Surprises, is that it might be a surprise if God comes to you in your bedroom and appears with an angel and speaks to you in this mighty vision. I'm not going to say that God can't do that. I would never say God can't do that, and I don't think it would be right to say that that's even inconsistent with His nature, because we can say that, yes, indeed, God cannot build a rock so big that He can't move it. There's a right answer to that question, right? There are many things God can't do. He can't sin, and so on. He acts according to what's consistent with His nature. I mean, I don't think it would be inconsistent with His nature to actually give you some sort of special revelation like that, but I would not hold my breath waiting for it if I were you. Instead, He's already given you so many other things. If you sit around waiting for Him to act outside of His normal means, you're waiting on something that is probably not going to come. Probably. It's very dangerous to expect God to work often and typically in ways that are actually extraordinary and rare. And so, I think it was in this chapter, maybe it was in the next, our author says, you know, He's not going to say that God could never speak to somebody in some special way, but He's also not going to automatically bless everything they've said and said, oh, you know, I think that's, it must have been from God just because they say God spoke to me in this way. In some special way. He's not going to just completely drop everything and assume that, that must have been God speaking to them. And in different groups, I've seen that that's a lot, that kind of language is used a lot more often than in others. Okay, so hopefully I didn't mangle that chapter too much. I think that's essentially the point he was making. But are there any comments or questions before we move on to chapter 7 on ordinary guidance and supernatural surprises? Anyone? Jeff?
So, we shouldn't expect God to necessarily speak specifically to us. Does that mean we're not special?
Does that mean we're not special? Is that what you said? No, because earlier in the book he wants to remind that questioner in the crowd that yes, you are special. How's it go? You are special and unique just like everyone else. But we are, you know, we're each worth sending His Son to bear wrath on our behalf. So we have so much worth before God, and we are indeed so special that He has given us these amazing tools. Each of us has a copy of it. And if you don't have a copy, I can get you one. I could even download one for free, or Jeff could let you see his iPhone and use that. We all have all of these means available to us. And we really have to be careful about sitting... I've done this myself, you know, especially when we're faced with big decisions, we really have to be careful about putting down the ordinary means and acting like, okay, it's higher octane now, the stakes are higher, so we better look for God to do something different than using these amazing tools He's already given us. I don't know, it's kind of like building a house or something. We've got a saw and a hammer or even a nail gun. And all these tools, but now we're building a slightly larger house, so let's put all those down and see if God's going to just assemble the house for us out of the ground or something. And he's given us all these tools to build. We can get to work on building. And sometimes we set those aside and act like we should sit there and wait for God to just tell us what to do specifically. And it's hard not to do that sometimes. Even when we believe all these things, it's hard not to wonder specifically, does he want me to take this path or that? Especially when you have a very large decision in front of you. What if you were considering marrying somebody and you found out that that person was a Sooner fan, for example? You think, well, everything else falls into place, but is God trying to tell me something? Now, I know. We have some dear friends who, I don't know how their marriage survives, but it does, you know, year after year. A house divided. Do not be unequally yoked, all right, young people? All right. Chapter 7, Tools of the Trade. Oh, yeah, sorry, more questions.
One other curious comments. I wonder, you touched earlier, in earlier lessons, about the choices we have at the grocery stores, for instance. And I couldn't help but think about this idea of the use of the means and its importance. And perhaps the disservice to you and your fellow little Johnny that he can be anything when he grows up. That we put before him not any particular path or set of paths, but merely open the door and say, well, you can be anything that you want to be if you'll just try hard. And the reality is, there are a lot of things Johnny will never be. I don't care how hard he works. And so for a young person trying to decide what their will of God is in pursuing a vocation, for instance, has a whole lot more to do with their upbringing, their aptitude, their intelligence, many of the reasonable things, but if we communicate to them, really, you can't be anything that you want to be. It's I wonder how much of a disservice that actually is, because it seems to me that that's a message that's been communicated, not necessarily to individuals here, but at large, I think that is a subtle message. And certainly, you want people to explore opportunities and look at options, but to use their mind and weigh those options, you know, to have the aptitude to do this. I was talking with a fellow the other day who's an optometrist, and I asked him if he ever regretted going into ophthalmology, and he said, no, I don't have the hands for surgery. And it struck me how wise of an answer that was. He looked at, you know, some people would argue a stepping stone type of career, but he said, this is the place for me because I don't have that natural aptitude to pursue these other avenues. I thought that was actually a wise self-assessment, and sometimes you're just not going to be that way. I don't care how hard you work, you're not going to do that. And that can actually be quite beneficial in leading someone along.
Yeah.
Make sure that we tell them, don't forget that door is closed, you're just not that bright.
That's right. No, there's a premium placed, especially in, I think, in our culture. There's this premium placed on fame and fortune and these great things. And so sometimes, you know, I believe I can fly, says the R. Kelly song, and I'd like to see that. I can fly too. I just buy a ticket. But there's kind of this premium placed on. I mean, I'm happy when people do great things, achieve above and beyond through God's providence, great things. But I wonder if also there's a de-emphasis of the daily faithful. In fact, I just saw it, and I didn't read the article yet, but plodding along was this point made by Pastor Quigley, right? I don't want to quote too much about it because I haven't read the article, but I get the impression from the subtitle and a little that I did read that just a faithful moving forward, there's a lot to be said for that. Finding something that you can be good and faithful at and use your talents for. Sometimes that's de-emphasized. And we all think we need to be, especially an athlete, some sort of super athlete or some sort of super entertainer or something. These are often placed as the premium. How about being a really good optometrist? Or, you know, being a good school teacher? Or a great old curmudgeon. We need these people. So, and being satisfied with what God has given us to work on and being faithful in that, I think that's walking by faith. So anyway, I guess much could be said there, but that's good. Any other thoughts? Chapter 6.
Well, Father reminded me recently of a story, speaking of God's acts and waiting for miraculous things. You've probably heard it, of the man. There was a flood coming, and the cars came by and said, "Help, hop on, we've got to escape the flood." And he said, "No, God's going to save me." And then a little while later, he'd retreated up to the second story of his house, and boats were coming by, and, "Come on, we've got to get out." He says, "No, God's going to save me." Gets on top of his house, and helicopters come by, and, "No, God's going to save me." And after he drowned and he's standing before God, he goes, "God, why didn't you save me?" He goes, "I gave you 3 opportunities. What more could you ask for?"
Hello. You know, that's right. There's just... Well, that actually ties in pretty well with this example in the next chapter. You know, God, I'm always encouraged by the fact that God is a God of means. And it's not being not faithful or lacking in faith to appreciate the means that God uses. I think it is dangerous to think that He will just pull us out of the sky by some amazing spiritual rope or something. He'll pull us out of the flood when he gives opportunity to use things that we can then thank Him for and recognize this came from God. This was not the working of my own hands. I did not pull myself up by my bootstraps and go from rags to riches, and this was not all the work of my effort. I worked and God bore fruit by this. This is His glory here. I like that. That's a good thing. Okay, so now we have to decide whether it's God's will that we go into chapter 7. We have a few minutes left. I kind of hate to stop in the middle. But let's go ahead and start it, and just to keep moving along, and we'll see where we get in. So I will do what I've tried not to do so far, and that's stand in the middle of a chapter. Tools of the trade. So here's a news story that might I think it fits in right there with the story that Hannah, you said this was actually original to Hannah, right? She was mentioning this. Okay. So man, 91, dies waiting for the will of God. Tupelo, Mississippi. Walter Houston, described by family members as a devoted Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him clear direction about what to do with his life. He hung around the house and prayed a lot, but just never got that confirmation, his wife Ruby says. Sometimes he thought he heard God's voice, but then he wouldn't be sure and he'd start the process all over again. Houston, she said, never really figured out what his life was about, but felt content to pray continuously about what he might do for the Lord. Whenever he was about to take action, he would pull back because he didn't want to disappoint God or go against Him in any way, Ruby says. He was very sensitive to always remaining in God's will. That was primary to him. Friends say they liked Walter, although he seemed not to capitalize on his talents. Walter had a number of skills he never got around to using, says longtime friend Timothy Burns. He worked very well with wood and had a storyteller side to him, too. I always told him, take a risk. Try something new if you're not happy. But he was too afraid of letting the Lord down. To his credit, they say, Houston, who worked mostly as a handyman, was able to pay off the mortgage on the couple's modest home. So, did anybody see this in the news? This thing? Well, probably not, because it's fake. But it came from larknews.com, this great site where you can go and get Christian fake news, satirical news that's funny because it's just about believable. You could believe some of these things. One of my favorite ones recently was a church. I don't know if it was a denomination or just a grouping of churches that decided to go with their strength and stop being churches and just become coffee shops because they found this to be so successful. They found their coffee shop business to be so good at the front of the foyer that they decided to pursue that. So anyway, I saw that on there recently. Lark News is a funny site. We might find this to be somewhat believable. 91-year-old man's waiting. He's waiting for God to reveal to him what He wants him to do with his life. And of course, we would think that'd be sad. He waits 70 years. What could he have figured out something before then to be pursuing? This chapter is called Tools of the Trade. What are some of the main tools that seem to be used? And some of them are mentioned in this long subtitle to the book. Christians tend to use 4 tools to guide them to what they should do, guide them regarding what they should do, especially on specific decisions. Open doors, fleeces, random Bible verses, and impressions. All 4 can be used wisely or can be instruments of foolishness, says the author. To get started, I'll because I'll probably do the same thing next week. I don't think we're going to get very far into this. I wrote down Luke 12:1, Colossians 3:2, James 1:1, and Genesis 17:17. I have no idea what those verses say. You're free to look them up. But because I wrote them on the board, perhaps we could all just randomly put our finger there and see what those have to do with our class today. So far, I don't know because I haven't read them. I put Genesis 17:17 up there because my favorite number is 17, and I figured, why not just quote that from the Bible and see if it had some bearing on our lesson? Well, it seems kind of foolish or you know, silly, but sometimes people do this. You know, I won't ask for a show of hands of who has maybe opened their Bible before and turned to a random verse to see what it might say. And in fact, I heard mentioned last week, the gentleman's not here today, some funny stories which are quoted in our book as well, what might happen if you do that. Suffice it to say, let me stop there. I will give nothing but the introduction to the chapter. It's 10:30. We probably should get ready for worship rather than taking us down to the wire. This will be a good chapter for us to consider because these tools of the trade, as it were, in Christianese, tend to be used fairly frequently. And so we're going to run into, we'll find that our Christian friends may be using these. And you'll say somebody has a big decision, and your Christian friend might say, "Well, I quote some random verse, perhaps out of context." And it'll be helpful as we consider these how we might respond and say, "Well, God might be leading according to that verse." That'll be mentioned in the chapter as well. Or we might want to take a little bit more comprehensive view on how God might lead. And the fleeces is another one that I think is pretty interesting. So let your interest be piqued. Let your curiosity run wild throughout this week. And we will next week talk more about the tools of the trade. Are there any concluding comments or questions that I didn't get to? I didn't expect to take that long on chapter 6. In fact, I was going to try to charge through it a little bit more quickly so that I wouldn't have to say much about it, get myself in trouble, but so much for that. All right, let's close in prayer.